Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. It is 4 minutes after the hour. So glad to be with you. This is Bill Arnold in the afternoons. Still working on a show title, but I think we'll get there soon. Awfully glad you're with me today. I miss the mornings, I have to admit. I miss my peeps in the morning, but it's awfully nice to be here in the afternoon as well. So this is June, as you know. Today is June 6th, which is the anniversary of D-Day. And it was, I think it was on June 5th, the morning of 1944, Dwight Eisenhower, the U.S. general, the supreme commander of the Allied forces in Europe, gave the go-ahead for Operation Overlord, the largest amphibious military operation in history. On his order, 6,000 landing craft ships and other vessels carrying 176,000 troops began to leave England for the trip to France. That night, 822 aircraft filled with parachutists headed for drop zones in Normandy. What an operation. Unbelievable sacrifice. And 2,000 lives were lost. It was I pay tribute and honor to the men that fought so bravely for our country and our freedom. So also on this day in 1850, Levi Strauss made his first pair of blue jeans. I know I've bought a couple of pairs of those. And I found this also interesting as I'm looking over some news items. The actor Robert Englund is 71. He is best known for his role in the Nightmare on Elm Street films. I always find that interesting. They had Nightmare on Elm Street Part 5. Seriously, who's still living on this block? Move to Oak Street. Do something. Get a different realtor. Find a way to get out of the neighborhood. That's just my advice. All right. We've got on our studio line Bill Martin. He's written a book on Billy Graham, and he's a professor emeritus of sociology and senior fellow for religion and public policy at the James A. Baker III Institute. He has so many credits on his bio that if I read it, it would probably go till 6 p.m. So I'm just going to take a break and bring him on. And we'll be back in a minute with Bill Martin.
During the month of June, the Faith Radio prayer team is focusing on peace, praying specifically to experience God's peace in our lives and relationships. You're invited to pause with us, to be still, and know that the Lord is God, and to receive the peace that comes from resting in Him. To join the Faith Radio prayer team and receive the weekly email prayer reminders, go to myfaithradio.com/prayer and sign up today. It's free and easy to sign up at myfaithradio.com/prayer.
Sometimes it seems like there are more philosophies floating around than cartons of ice cream in the grocery store. Do you just reach in and grab one? Or is there only one that really delivers, and the rest are just a waste of calories? How do you know what to reach for? What do you say when a friend reaches for something else? Well, here at Faith Radio, we hope the messages and conversations you hear ground you in your faith so you can confidently move forward in life with the truth and lovingly present it to those around you. Nothing is more satisfying. Faith Radio.
It is 7 minutes after the hour. So glad you're with me today. Bill Arnold here with you. And William Martin has written a book called A Prophet with Honor, The Billy Graham Story. Anxious to talk to him. He received his PhD from Harvard University. And I don't think Harvard's a hard school to get into, but I don't know a lot about Ivy League schools. But he's with me on our studio line this morning. Hello, Bill.
Hello, Bill. Glad to talk with you.
Yeah, likewise. And you can see I said good morning, and I'm used to working mornings, so I still got to get that out of my system.
I was aware of that, but
you chose not to correct me. I appreciate that. Now, sure. A Prophet with Honor, a great contribution to the Billy Graham legacy, and he invited, Billy Graham himself invited you to do this. Do I have that right?
That's correct. I had written an article for Texas Monthly in 1979 that he thought very well of, and it wasn't a puff piece, but it was. He thought it was a fair piece and was very complimentary about it. And then he invited me, and I went to New York to meet with him to talk about it. He was coming back from Europe, and I came to visit him in New York. And I didn't want to write what is called an authorized biography, where it's really just saying whatever the subject wants you to write. And he began right away. He says, "No, I want to see what the conditions are." I said, "There are no conditions. I trust you. I don't even have to read it. I just want you to write it. And if there warts and all, and there are warts in our organization, and I want you to say that. So we, and the one thing I did ask was that he or close members of his team would read the book for factual accuracy, which they did. And we argued about a few things. They were very good about that, and a few things, it turns out, they said, well, you actually were right, and we've been saying this. Not big things, but small facts.
Yeah.
But in any case, I wanted people to, I didn't want anybody to be able, or him to say, well, if there were things about it that he didn't like. Everybody, of course, any writer has their right to the opinion, but we just wish it had been factually accurate. So
yeah.
You can count on the books being factually accurate, at least as I saw it and tried to make it, and as close members of Billy Graham's team felt.
Yeah. Now, let's talk a little bit about your time with him. You had a lot of conversations with him personally, didn't you?
A good many.
Yeah.
I traveled with him to different crusades, to Amsterdam in 1986, to Paris also in 1986, and to Washington, D.C., and other crusades. But I interviewed more than 200 people who were associated either with his organization or people who had been touched by his crusades or worked with him in other ways. And I spent an enormous amount of time going through huge scrapbooks that his organization had collected since early in his ministry, spending much time at the Billy Graham Archives at Wheaton University. But I would say, because of his time was valuable, what I would do was every few months would go and spend a day or two with him in Montreat at his home.
Mm-hmm.
That was just all we did during the day, the mornings and the afternoons. And I would save up the questions that I didn't already know the answers to or that I wanted him to clarify. So those were precious times for me.
Yeah. I would guess, Bill, that Billy Graham was obedient in small things. So I think there was God almost rewarding him and putting bigger things in his life. Any accuracy to that idea?
I think that's a reasonable thing. You know, of course, he's the most famous thing that he is regarded for having kept him and his team mostly out of any difficulty was what's called the Modesto Manifesto, when he and his close George Beverly Shea and Grady and T.W. Wilson and Cliff Barrows, he said, boys, it looks like God has something good planned for us, so we need to go off. I want you to go off to your rooms and write down the things that have brought other independent evangelists, revival ministries, to shipwreck. So they went off for a while, and then they came back, and they talked about a number of things. It's over money. It's over skinning the local preachers. It's over lying about exaggerating your size of your crowd. And the one that gets the most attention, it's problems with women, sex problems. And that one, of course, has been mentioned a number of times, that they agreed then that they would not ride in a car or eat in a restaurant, be in an office alone with the door shut with any person other than their spouse or immediate family. And that has saved him from so much. That saved him and has saved his ministry from so much scandal or internal problems. I think what's important is that he didn't believe that he was above temptation.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted to be pure, but he knew I need to have hedges about me, as I want all the other people in my organization to do. And that was really such a smart thing to do.
Yeah, Bill, it bugs me when people over exaggerate their crowds. I mean, my 20 million listeners would agree with me on that.
Well, we said that some of the evangelistically speaking, which meant they were counting arms and legs instead of heads.
Yeah. Now, you've had an opportunity to preach, and you know how to put a message together. So how would you evaluate Billy's preaching style and his approach?
Well, of course, it changed. It was pretty dramatic in the early years. In his classic crusade in 1949 in L.A., he would walk. It was estimated that he walked more than a mile from one end of the stage to the other, with Cliff Barrows rolling out or lining out the microphone line so he wouldn't trip up.
Yeah.
But, eventually, and particularly after he toned that down pretty quickly, and also with Ruth's help, says, you're not an actor, just preach.
Uh-huh.
But in 1957 in New York, ABC put the services of that summer-long crusade that packed Madison Square Garden, put him on Saturday night live, that live service. And then he had to make the adjustment to TV. So he had to stand and be, you know, less exuberant. But still, he was a powerful preacher. But the way I think his message, and this I've thought about this a good bit, that although he talked about different topics and would bring in current events and that sort of thing and relate it to it, his basic message over and over and over was just very simple. A sovereign God has revealed his will in the Bible, which is entirely reliable and inspired, and it tells of Jesus offering his life for our sins, and those who will accept the grace offered in that act can, if they want to accept it, they can be born again and live righteous lives and live forever in heaven. If they reject it, which they have the right to do, they will be separated from God and live in hell, which is at least separation from God. That's a simple message, but humans have the ability to accept that, and God wants to and is willing to do the rest. Well, that is good news. And John Stott, you probably know his name.
I've met Mr. Stott before, Dr. Stott before.
Sure, Dr. Stott.
Yeah.
He said to me, he said, listening to him at Haringey, which was the 1954 breakthrough crusade in London, he said, I was just thinking, why are these people coming forth like this? And he said, I think maybe it's the first time they have heard a transparently honest man just simply tell them what they need to do, what to believe, and what they need to do. Another preacher, a famous preacher from L.A., whose name I can't remember at just this moment, said, people believe what Billy Graham is preaching because they know he himself is a believer. And I think that is important.
Mm.
But Billy Graham believed it. A preacher who asks for $54 million for his jet airplane, not everybody believes that.
Well, not to mention it's his fourth jet airplane.
That's right.
Yeah.
But some of those required more than one stop to get to anywhere in the world.
That's true. You know, it's interesting, Bill, because I, as a resident of Minneapolis, where the Billy Graham World Headquarters was for a long, long time, you could basically stop anyone on the street and say, did you know the Billy Graham World Headquarters is here in Minneapolis? And answer one probably would have been no. Answer two would be, I have no idea where it is, because it's this little nondescript building on Harmon Avenue.
It was certainly not Six Flags Over Jesus.
It wasn't. There's been so much humility. Now, you had access to some documents from six presidential libraries. What did you learn from some of that, if you can share?
Well, I learned, it depends on which the presidents were.
True.
But I learned that things that wasn't unique to those documents, some of the things of where he had his friendships with LBJ and his friendships with President Eisenhower, of course, his long-term friendship with Richard Nixon. The most fascinating thing that I learned, and the most, in many ways, disheartening and disappointing, was after the Watergate tapes came out, and at the time, Billy Graham just couldn't believe that Richard Nixon would be involved in anything dishonorable.
Mm-hmm.
And when the Watergate tapes came out, he was listening to them. He grew ill and threw up. But what I found were memos, talking points that were saying, this is the way we need to use Billy Graham and getting him to say these things that will help us. And I interviewed Charles Colson, H.R. Haldeman, John Ehrlichman, all people who were very close, you know, important in his ministry. And Charles Colson put it best. He said, of course we used him. That's what we did.
Mm.
And before I went for the last interview, the last day of interviews with Mr. Graham, I sent him all copies of these memos and talking points and even letters that he had written to the president. And I said, you've got to be honest with me about this because this will come out sometime. And you need to tell the truth and I need to tell the truth. We don't want either one of us be embarrassed by this later on, not saying what was there. And it was difficult. But at the end of the day, I would never forget this, or at my age, I'm more inclined to say I'm going to remember this as long as I can.
Mm-hmm.
But that he leaned back. He was sitting on a couch across from me. He leaned back with his arms spread out, and he said, I knew what I had said to the president, and I knew what he had said to me. But when I saw all those memos and talking points and letters, some of which I had written, circulating in the background, I felt like a sheep led to the slaughter. And it was that, I think, Bill, as much as anything, that later on he warned, in the late 70s and early 80s, he warned preachers not to get taken in too easily by politicians. He said, they have information you don't have, and you can be used in ways that will embarrass you, as he had been embarrassed.
Yeah. Bill, I am absolutely fascinated, and I'm at rapt attention, but I do need to take a short break. When I come back, I'll continue my conversation with Bill Martin. He's written a book called A Prophet with Honor, The Billy Graham Story, and we'll be back in just a minute. It is 21 minutes after the hour. I have on our studio line Bill Martin. He has written a book on the life of Billy Graham. It is called A Prophet with Honor, The Billy Graham Story. And he has spent quite a bit of time with Dr. Graham and had a firsthand front row seat to writing the book. And Bill, I'm curious, you know, once a book gets finished and it gets sent off to the printer and it's then done, is there anything you wished you would have put in there? Anything you wish you would have mentioned or any aspect of Billy's life that you maybe left out that you'd like to squeak back in if you could get the book back?
Well, not really. Not that I think of too much, and here's partly why. The first edition of the book came out in 1991.
Okay. Oh, wow.
And after that, in 2000, Zondervan asked me if I would – the book had been put out by – William Morrow. William Morrow and Zondervan were both bought by HarperCollins, and they decided to move it over into Zondervan, which had a better idea of how to reach the Christian market, which Morrow, which was very good to me and patient with me, did not. But in any case, I've been working on updating it into 2017. It came out February the 20th, about that date, and Mr. Graham died on February the 21st. There was no collusion. it just was a matter there. The Zondervan wanted to bring it out in honor of Graham's 100th year. So, but I've had plenty of time to think about it. So, if there were to be a new edition, I would certainly write the a description of the funeral and the last days there. But otherwise, of course, it's already a long book, and there are other things I could have said and indeed cut out.
Sure.
But I've said what I wanted to say.
Yeah. Bill, how did Billy Graham earn the trust of so many world leaders?
He proved himself to be trustworthy. And, of course, it helped with the fact that early on, he, particularly with President Eisenhower, and he showed himself to be – Eisenhower really did like him. They got along very well. They golfed together. They visited together. He had a role, incidentally, in urging Eisenhower while he was still in Paris after the war to urge him to run for the presidency. And Eisenhower told a friend of his, I got the darndest letter from this preacher. And so then they met, and he helped President Eisenhower with the religious aspects of his inauguration. But they visited a lot, and when he would go from one country, if he would go to London or if he would go to India, the president or his secretary of state, John Foster Dulles, would help arrange meetings with the heads of state. And, of course, once a few people did that, Nehru, the Queen, Winston Churchill, part of that, they were interested in him because he was drawing these huge crowds that were outsized of anything they had seen of religion, particularly in England. And pretty soon they learned he's very dependable. If I tell him something in confidence, it will last. He will keep it in confidence. And of course, that's very important for important people. And they began to see, evangelicals, of course, were delighted to see that this is our man. This is our primary spokesman. And he is walking in the halls of power in this country and all over the world in some places. And that pleased them, and at the same time, the important people that he was talking to recognized it didn't hurt them. If people looking at them would say, if that man or that woman is Billy Graham's friend, he must be a good person, perhaps even a Christian person. And if he's a Christian person, or his policies must be good policies if Billy Graham is for them, and perhaps even Christian policies. So his own prominence washed off on them or rubbed off on them so that they were able to, that kind of syncretistic, not syncretistic, what's it? What's the word I'm looking for there?
I'm not sure. Your vocabulary is way bigger than mine.
Okay.
Mr. Harvard.
The two gifts they gave each other worked better to make more than the sum of the parts.
Oh, okay. I like that. Let's synthesis, synchronicity.
There's an exact word that will come to me in about 7 seconds.
All right, I'll just look at the clock for six more because I'm dying to find out what this word is. So there was a president, I think it was Truman, that didn't care much for Billy Graham. I actually thought he was a phony.
That's true.
Yeah.
When Billy Graham was still president of Northwestern College, Kirsten College is in Minneapolis, which, as you probably know, that's how he happened to settle down for his headquarters in Minneapolis. There was more of a geographical accident that he came to prominence while he was president at college for a very few years. But in any case, he wanted President Truman to send a letter of greetings or to come to something where he was going to be. And finally, one of his political friends in New England got him a 15-minute appointment with President Truman. And he took along three of his friends, Cliff Barrows and Jerry Bevin and I think George Beverly Shearer, no, it was Grady Wilson, a childhood friend of his. And they went in their kind of ice cream suits, white suits and white shoes, and because President Truman went to Florida, they thought he'd like that. They went in and they talked a while, and the president told him some things about he was thinking about doing in Korea and things that they weren't supposed to repeat. But they had prayer, but came out and the reporters said, well, what did you talk about? And so they kind of blabbed what they talked about. They said, well, did you pray? Well, yes, we did. Well, would you recreate the prayer? Well, we can't do that, but we could go out on the lawn, I suppose, and pray again. So papers all over the country the next day had the pictures of these four men down on one knee like a gospel quartet.
I saw that picture.
That image just really turned Truman off. And when Billy Graham held a crusade in Washington a couple of years later, Truman didn't want to have anything whatever to do with it, although friends in Congress managed to have him to have a prayer service out on the steps of the steps of the Capitol. But anyway, later on, Billy Graham went to Independence after Truman was retired and just said, I'm so sorry for that. It's all right. I know. Nobody told you weren't supposed to say anything. It's okay.
Yeah. Well, Bill, between you and I, we got to figure out what that word is because it's going to bug me until I figure it out. So you're going to have to email me when you find that out. I so appreciate you coming on the show. I really do. This has been really a delight to talk to you.
Well, thank you. We both have a good name. As it happened, looking on your bio, I was also did comic magician things when I was in high school and college and was an MC of the college band. So we share that.
I knew I liked you. There was something about you I knew I liked. We got to run. Thank you so much, Bill Martin.
His book,
A Prophet with Honor, The Billy Graham Story. You can buy that at Amazon.com. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute.
74 years ago today, a nation prayed. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. On June 6, 1944, American and Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy and began the liberation of Europe. It's nearly impossible today to imagine the scale of that D-Day invasion. 150,000 troops, 11,000 aircraft, 6,000 naval vessels. And it's nearly impossible to imagine how Americans reacted by praying. Eric Metaxas tells the story today on Breakpoint. As news came across the radio, the invasion had begun. Churches in small towns and big cities opened their doors. There was no guarantee of success. Photographs taken on June 6th show churches with signs inviting people to fill pews and pound on heaven's door to plead for God's aid for the troops and the cause. And people did it. Thank God, the greatest generation was not only great at fighting against tyranny and liberating a continent, they were also great at praying. For more on this story, come to breakpoint.org. I'm John Stone Street.
It is 32 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here with you and my friend David Wheaton, who I always enjoy talking to in the mornings. I begged and pleaded to come visit with me in the afternoon. He is the host of the Christian Worldview, whose motto is Think Biblically, Live Accordingly. He's authored books, My Boy Ben, The University of Destruction. He is a former professional tennis player, a guy that I've admired since he's been about, in seventh grade, maybe younger than that. But he's on the show with me today. Hello, David.
Hey, good morning, Bill. Great. So did I say good morning?
Yeah, you said
good
morning.
I'm just in a habit already.
See?
I didn't even do that on purpose. Crazy.
Yeah, you're used to talking to me in the morning.
I am.
Yeah.
I am. I can't. I have to. It's going to take me a couple weeks to get out of the habit.
I know. So one of the things I want to talk to you about today is the way in which we're going to try to communicate the gospel to more modern ears. Now, especially with younger people, they have a tendency of being really offended. They don't like things like sin, and they don't like things that they don't know how to process some biblical terms, and they are driven by their feelings a lot. Why? I don't feel that that is who I am. But there's the Bible, there's biblical doctrine, there is theology. How do we present this to them in a way where we can win them to Christ?
Yeah, that's an important question, because the young generation is the next generation. They're going to
yes.
be the ones who are the influential positions of, positions in a society and so forth. And so how do you communicate the gospel to millennial ears? The millennial generation is between the ages of, let's say, 18 and 40. Now, I'm going to be making some generalizations. Let's just put that up front.
Sure.
Not every millennial is alike. And, of course, there's always exceptions to the rule. But just generally speaking, I think we all know that Western civilization, whether in Europe or in America, has changed very drastically, like in the last century, last 50, 60 years, where it's gone from a broadly comprehended Christian worldview. In other words, that most people, even if they weren't, let's say, quote unquote, born again Christians, had understandings about the Bible and about God and so forth, because that was just part of society. People went to church and so forth. And that's really changed over these last 40 to 50 years, where society has become increasingly religiously pluralistic. In other words, many religions are considered valid ways to whatever God they're trying to appease or to follow. Or, on the other hand, society's become very secular. And we feel that, in the educational system in America and the media and so forth, where there is no God, there is no ultimate purpose for life, we've evolved, that kind of thing. So that's been a big shift in the worldview in Western civilization. And I think it's really affected, and research shows us that it's really affected the younger generation. I was reading a book by Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis. It's a new book called Gospel Reset. And he's saying in the book, they had this research group, really respected group called America's Research Group, that really looked into what the beliefs of this younger generation is. And they're much more secular as the change in society. I mean, we are all a product, right, of who influences us, who or what is the key influencers in our life. So they've been through the educational system, pop culture, entertainment, media, whether internet, social media, the church's lack of teaching apologetics, maybe even parents in their own home who are professing Christians but aren't very grounded in their faith. And so they become much more secular or religiously pluralistic in their own mindset. They don't have very much of a working understanding of Scripture. This is Christian millennials, by the way, from beginning of Scripture to the end. You can't assume that they know who, let's say, Joseph was, and when he was in Potiphar's house and was seduced by Potiphar's wife. And you can't assume that those basic stories about David and Samson are in themes of Scripture are understood by this younger generation, because the research shows that they just don't. They don't have a very strong working understanding of Scripture anymore. In fact, they have more of the media's view of Scripture, that Christians are kind of judgmental, as you're alluding to at the beginning of the, they don't believe in objective truth, more relative mm-hmm. thing. Christianity is primarily about doing good. And so there's been a big shift in this younger generation. And the question is, how do we have to, change the way we communicate to this generation to reach them?
And then, David, when you start to talk about some of the stories of Scripture, from Scripture, like Joseph and being in Potiphar's household, mm-hmm. There's some millennials that don't even think that's historically true. They just think it's fiction.
Right.
So if they just believe it's something made up, well, how important of a story is it?
I'm glad you brought that up, because that's a very important distinction to make. So the older generation was brought up thinking of Scripture you know, even if you were, again, not a born-again Christian, you considered the Bible to be an authoritative book, like maybe even the truth, and that it, that the stories, so to speak, in the Bible weren't just fictional stories. These were actually accounts of real things that happened. But there's been an incredible undermining and attack on Scripture so that the younger generation today, you talk about Noah and an ark and David and, you know, even Jesus rising from the, I mean, these are all maybe stories that teach a lesson, a moral lesson or something, but they're probably not real. And that that in and of itself, Bill, is just a major, major problem with this younger generation today.
Mm-hmm. All right. So one of the big questions I have for you, David, is what might we do as Christians and the church to try to get better access to their minds and the and this this younger generation?
Okay, well, that's the question.
And it's kind of the question.
Yeah. The typical way, we'll just talk about how I don't believe
free
to
tennis
do
lessons.
How not to do
David
it. Right,
Wheaton.
Exactly.
That would be a
right
way to get them interested.
That's right. And I think that's probably part of the methodology that's used so commonly today. So for the last 30, 40 years, you know, there's really kind of two approaches to this. Well, in one approach is we need to alter the message. You know, the message of the gospel, it's good news. That's what the gospel means. But there's tough news. There's hard news in there about our sinfulness and God's just judgment over our sin. And so there's many in the evangelical world who I think try to soften the message a bit. I think even a couple weeks ago, I was on your program talking about Pastor Andy Stanley saying we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament because kind of the God of the Old Testament, or that's what how he's portrayed, is not a very loving, warm, and fuzzy God, and people stumble over that. And so there's one, you know, idea that we have to kind of soften the message a bit to for these more, you know, these younger, more modern ears. And then the other tact that you see, I think even more often than that, is sort of the popular culture youth worker mentality, where they're really focused on the method, the means of reaching the younger generation. So you have to stay abreast of what this younger generation is interested in, whether it's rock or rap music, how they dress, the social justice causes, social media, you know, what they're interested from a standpoint of sex and relationships. And then you really gear ministry all around their interest to keep them interested at all costs. So they're never bored. There's an edgy environment. Maybe you darken the lights to the room. You keep them in an excited state, things that are really positive, maybe doing service project, which aren't in and of themselves bad. And you avoid some of the hard truths that need to be communicated, like we talked about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the problem with this is, Bill, is that this has been taking place for decades now, and the result is where we are today, with a younger generation, even a church generation, that doesn't seem to grasp what biblical Christianity is. And so that's not working, because salvation and sanctification are not primarily emotional processes. Getting people excited in emotional states and then trying to kind of slip the gospel in there, that doesn't work. To be saved and be sanctified, it takes quiet thought and engagement of the will, where there might be emotional response to it, but primarily it's something that hits the mind, the conviction of the mind, the engagement of the will to repent and believe in the gospel. And, you know, sound doctrine, that takes time to think about and meditate on, and trying to kind of titillate the younger generation to keep them excited and then kind of fit in some Christian principles, that's not really getting the job done, in my opinion.
Yeah. Now, David, I love youth workers, and I know they're well-intentioned, and they want to try to draw people to hear the gospel. I know they try every trick in the book, so I don't want to be criticizing them, but I do find it interesting. When I was in a high school Bible study at 16, I went into the basement in someone's house, and the teacher came in. "Hello, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4. And that's all we needed, and we couldn't get enough of it. And then we couldn't wait for next week. And I'm not saying my generation was any better, but we didn't need to be stimulated or we didn't have to play games. We didn't have to do anything. We wanted to go hear God's word.
Yeah. And you know what? That is actually, it'd be better to not emotionally stimulate them so much, because then it's harder to kind of comprehend mentally and volitionally what's being said in the word. And so really, and again, we're generalizing, not all youth workers are like this. Okay, so just make that caveat. Some really, you know, want to have a fun environment for the younger people, and that's great. But then they really want to teach the word of God. So there are some out there. I'm just being general here. There's a lot of this, what we're talking about today. But really what this does, Bill, is, and that's exactly the way I was saved too. I was saved through sitting at my little desk and reading the word of God very quietly on a day after day basis. And God just used his word and his spirit to act upon me. It wasn't through bright lights and strobe lights and music and all this other kind of stuff. That, in some ways, in my opinion, is distracting. Think about the Billy Graham Crusades back in the day. Billy Graham would go to a city and be a major evangelistic outreach. It wasn't 4 hours of rock and rap music and then a 20-minute gospel message by Billy Graham. It was really the opposite. It was a hour-long fire and brimstone message about, you know, sin, righteousness, and judgment, and who God is and our need to repent and believe the gospel. And maybe George Beverly Shea would sing a few hymns surrounding that.
Right.
Now it's just the flip of that. And I honestly, in some ways, Bill, I think it's kind of a bait and switch. You know, you're attracting the younger generation with entertainment and giveaways and fun and excitement, and you get them in this emotional state and so forth. But then all of a sudden you switch in the middle of this to this very short, shallow, and I think it's almost an incomplete gospel message where you use the Bible very sparingly, and you it's sort of like, yeah, believe in Jesus because it's going to make your life better, it's going to make the community better and so forth. And maybe yes, okay, but that's not really what the gospel is. The gospel is ultimately about we as sinners being right with a holy God and how God has provided the plan through his son Jesus Christ for us to be able to do that.
I love it. You know, David, when I think I was 13 when I came to faith in Christ, and it was coming out of a little Bible study in seventh grade. And it was, I memorized 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins to God, mm-hmm. he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And I could have the assurance of eternal life by giving my life to Christ. And I thought, I had this rash of reason come over me, go, this is the greatest deal ever.
Mm-hmm.
It was a quiet moment, and I thought, I want to do this right now. And there weren't bright lights. There weren't loud music. There was nothing. It was me having confronted God's word, having been brought to the truth of my sin and the fact that I needed to repent and then receive Christ. And I was like, mm-hmm. bring it on.
Well, if you think about it, it's the most important decision anyone can make in their entire life. You know, basically your eternity depends on it. And that's literally true. Is that, you know, what you do, what each person today listening, you and me and everyone listening today, does with God's offer of Jesus Christ to us. You know, we can either choose to pay the penalty for our sin ourselves, or God's offered his son to pay the penalty for us. And God says, here are the two options, and here's the way you can follow me and be forgiven and inherit eternal life, is to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And that's a major, major decision. And if you think about it, you don't want to be making any major decision in life in an emotional state. You really want to be thinking very clearly, what is this going to cost? What is this going to mean for me? That's a much better way of making a decision. The way you were saved, Bill, where you really thought about this and realized and you contemplated and thought where you were and how you wanted this without any other distractions revolving around.
Mm-hmm. David, we're having a great day, you and me. I mean, we're on the air. You just declared the gospel.
Oh, we are?
Yeah, you just declared the gospel, the life-transforming, life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a great day.
It is a great day. Yeah. I mean, that's the most important message of all. So that's
that's what I love about
blessing.
It. All right, let's take a little break. When I come back, more with David Wheaton, 14 minutes till the top of the hour. I'll be right back.
Well, glory, glory, hallelujah, when I lay my burdens down. Glory, glory.
That's Jed Atkins. Don't get tired of him. 12 minutes till the top of the hour. David Wheaton's my guest from the Christian Worldview. And David, I'm thinking about trying to reach the millennials, and I think of the stories in Scripture. And millennials don't know about their tomorrow, do they? They're worried about their future, as many people are. But you think of the stories in Scripture. Abraham would leave his home for an unknown land far away. Sarah would laugh at the mere thought of pregnancy. Moses would kill an Egyptian, and his life would never be the same. I mean, a woman by the well would meet the very God who created her. I mean, these are fascinating stories. I want more. I mean, these are stories that any person would want to know more about.
And I think most of what you just mentioned would probably go over the heads of most churched millennials today, that they may have heard of those, but they would not have a very good working understanding of what those parables are, or what those stories are. They might consider them fiction, as we talked about earlier.
Mm-hmm.
But it was interesting that when I read that book I was talking about with Ken Ham, and I agree with this point that he says, it's actually that we need not to use the Bible less with them because they have shorter attention spans. You know, every video on YouTube is a minute long. Otherwise, people won't pay attention. They'll click it off.
Right.
No, he says, actually, we need to explain more of the word to this generation, not less. And we need to explain all of the word, not just spend all the time in the New Testament about the good works of Jesus, but start at the beginning from Genesis. Explain those key – I mean, so many key things happen right at the beginning of the Bible, creation and how it was created, and the creation of man and woman and marriage and gender and sin and the flood and all these different things that are so foundational to the rest of Scripture. And if we don't do that, people don't get a very good understanding of the big narratives of Scripture that are so important. All of Scripture is inspired by God, not just a couple of verses that we pull out, the ones that we like. All of it is, and it's all important. And when we don't do this, when we feel like we have to change the methods to make them really edgy and then kind of just slip a couple Bible verses or a couple principles in there, what we're really saying is we don't have enough trust in God and the power of His Word and His Spirit to save people. We think we need to change the methods to do so. And that was never the example that the apostles or Jesus used. I mean, wherever they went, whether it was in Israel back in the time of Christ or when they went on the missionary journeys to Asia and to Southern Europe and so forth, it was preaching the same message over and over again without any extraneous things, and God saved those who He wanted to save. And we can just trust that he's mighty to save, God is. And we don't need to fool around and tweak. Now, I mean, there's some little methodologies. You don't want to wear maybe a suit and tie to a high school, youth church event or whatever. You know, of course, we don't want to be odd and so forth. But when we are focused more on the methodology than we are on the sound message and making it clear, then we have a problem.
Yeah. And David, you have to go deep in God's Word and deep in Christ before you're willing to take on persecution. And I think there are a lot of millennials nowadays are nervous about the persecution of admitting that they're a Christian, because that comes with some baggage.
That's right. And, the Scripture says to count the cost. You know, before you make a decision to become a follower of Christ, count the cost. And it's not like, it's going to be all happy, fun, and positive. I mean, there can be trials. I mean, 11 of the 12 disciples, apostles, were martyred. That may or may not happen to us, but it happens to believers all over the world. Likely, you'll be marginalized at work. Some of your family may ostracize you. I mean, tell the full message of what it means to be a follower of Christ, that this could be a difficult road. And by the way, there's a great passage. I love the passage in Titus 2, Bill, where Paul is talking to Titus, a younger man in the faith, probably not a millennial, but he's in that age group back then. And notice the things that he says to Titus. Here's Paul. He says, "But as for you," now Titus is a young pastor. Here's what he's telling Titus to do to his people. "Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Then he goes through different age groups. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, in being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now here's what he says for young men. "Young men, likewise, to be sensible in all things, showing yourself to be an example of good deeds. Purity of doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach." That's just the first four verses of chapter 2. All those things, I would say, have gravitas to them. Be sensible, be dignified, be sound in your doctrine. Those are the critical things that we need to be communicating to the younger generation. Because if you look at a church, Bill, I think the most sound, healthy churches are the ones that are intergenerational, because the gospel message is relevant to everyone. If you see a church where there's only one thin age demographic of 25 to 40, to me, that always says, what's wrong here? That they're not people that are older influencing the younger people, you know, all different kinds of people the gospel is relevant to. And when we preach the whole counsel of God, it's going to make an impact on all ages.
Mm-hmm. And there are certainly, David, social issues that are so front and center in the news that if you align yourself with Christianity, you're all of a sudden, to a lot of people, dumped into a category. And all of a sudden, you're going to lose something. And I think the price that they pay is something they're not willing to pay.
Yeah, and I think we need to worry much less or concern ourselves much less about associating ourselves with particular organizations or political parties and so forth. Christians need to be concerned about associating themselves with what God's will is stated in His Word. So if God's Word says something, a definition of marriage, it's God's Word that says it, not a political party that says it. If God's Word says something about caring for the poor, it's God's Word that says it, not a particular social issue. And, you know, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. But the next verse, verse 10, says, For we are as workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this is such a key concept, I think, for younger people to understand. They want to do something. They have energy, and that's a good thing. They want to be a part of changing the world for the better, and that's good. But remember, salvation has nothing to do with our good works, according to Scripture, but we're saved to do good works. They don't earn us salvation. They don't earn us sanctification. But there, it's like the division between Romans and Paul and James. There is no division. We're saved by grace. We're saved for good works. I think if we keep that in mind, especially the younger generation, that's helpful to understand how to be involved in these causes.
Mm-hmm. Because with you know, over 7 billion people in the world, you really don't need another opinion.
No, we don't.
And that's when we need to be grounded in God's Word. And I'm encouraged in Ken Ham's book. What was that called again, David?
It's called Gospel Reset.
Gospel Reset. It's interesting that his research has determined that there are millennials that do want more information, not less. They want more teaching. That's exciting.
And there's always a remnant. And, you know, the response to the gospel is always the same. There's three responses to the gospel. We see it in Acts 17 after Paul preached on Mars Hill. Some believe, some reject, and some want to hear more later. And that's all we can expect. Look, everyone Christ preached to didn't become a born-again follower of his. And if they didn't respond perfectly to the perfect message, you know, we can't expect that to same. We can never count numbers. We can never count, you know, decisions on a card or people who raise their hand. We just need to faithfully preach the gospel and let God take care of the salvation of people's hearts.
And we need to train up and train disciples, and we need to stay with people and mentor them and mm-hmm. get involved in their lives and study God's word with them, because that's how they move forward in their knowledge of God. Get involved in a church, get involved in an accountability group, a prayer group, Bible study. It's all good.
Well, what you're talking about is discipleship, and that's really the Great Commission. It's not just to make disciples. It's to a disciple is someone who's – it's an ongoing relationship that not just tells them the gospel, then we'll see you later. It really walks beside them, and that's a hard thing to do, and it takes time, but that's really the way people get grounded in their faith.
Yeah. David, thanks so much for coming on the show. This is the first time we have spoken where I am fully awake. I hope you've enjoyed it.
I have enjoyed it, Bill. I always do. Have a great day.
Yeah, thanks, David. God bless you and your family, your mom and dad, and your wife, Brody, and your son, everybody. Just, I love the Wheatons. All right.
Thank you.
Yep, you bet. That wraps up our show. We've got a great show coming up tomorrow. We'll be talking about that with tomorrow. I think it's Linda Mintel and Bruce Ashford. We're going to have a great conversation with those folks. It's going to be a great day. Thanks for listening today. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend.